a chapter at a time. And Genesis 17 has been no different. It's just a complete tone shift. As we see one chapter, the Lord is, and he's in control of all things. We'll say that before I say this. But in one chapter, the Lord is leading, Abraham is following. The next chapter, Sarai is leading, Abraham is following. And then we get to chapter 17, and again, we see a similar shift every other chapter. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." You might mark verse 5, again, as we refer to him as the father of all who believe, the father of many nations. Recall those last three words, God made him that. Abram did not earn it, did not win it, did not claim it. God made him that. Verse 6, and God says, here's another I will. We have three verses here where we'll see this. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And in your own personal study, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, leading into the first part of chapter 7, we see similar phrasing as we see the promise in the New Testament. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or brought with money, bought with money rather, of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And then we see another I will. Verse 16, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, this that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham, verse 23, took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the self same day. You might want to mark that as well, as God said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word again here this evening, Lord, open up our hearts. Father, we plead with you to give us understanding, give us application. Help us to continue to follow this, the context of this narrative, Father, that we see Abraham, that we see the work that you are doing, the patience that you are showing, the foreknowledge that goes into this plan, but also that it is unchanging, that you are indeed immutable. There's no differing in your promise. The same I wills that you stated in chapters 12 and so on are still being made here, still being repeated here, and still to the same party. It hasn't moved. It hasn't changed. You have not forsaken your own, for which, Father, we are most grateful. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us where we have failed thee, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that you would receive all the honor and glory for the lesson here tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can tell from Ishmael's age as well as Abraham's age in verse 1, 13 years has passed between chapter 16, the end of chapter 16 rather, and the beginning of chapter 17. 13 years of this new status quo, because if you recall at the end of chapter 16, Hagar was running away. She was heading back to, we imagine, to be Egypt, where she came from, where she likely wasn't going to make it alone, pregnant. And the Lord came and spoke unto her and sent her back to Sarai. So she is now back in this new status quo of Abram and Sarai, and Abram and Hagar, and Sarai and her maidservant who gave her husband the baby, and Ishmael for 13 years. That was the status quo. What a glorious moment when God once again comes to his creation, first appearing before, then going up from Abraham. What an amazing thing that 13 years would go by. I want to comment on that for just a second as we start. 13 years. Well, that's more than Laney's life. That's a good chunk of Isaac. 13 years is a long time. And we see no word of anything taking place in between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Nothing to change the plan. Nothing to give hope that it's still coming. The Lord's word was final. He says it will happen. It says that your lineage will continue and I will grant offspring through Sarah. And for 13 years, Abraham had to trust in that. Why is the Lord silent, we might ask, in the things of current times? Whatever it might be when someone's listening to this, whatever it might be by the time we get home, because this current status quo and in our news certainly changes every single day. No matter what the gas price might be at Dollar General when we leave, the Lord is still in control. Why the wait? God had to wait for Abraham and Sarah to die to self so that his resurrection power might be displayed in their lives. He had already revealed his will. He had already revealed his promise. He had already said what he was going to do, what his intention was. He had already displayed that he didn't deviate after Abraham ran to Egypt, didn't deviate after Lot got into trouble and the war took place. He had already made all these declarations. Why the wait? It wasn't for his benefit. It was for Abraham and Sarah. They had to be changed. They had to be polished, as we talked about a couple weeks back. An amount of faith had already existed in Abraham, as it was accounted a credit unto him that he believed. But he had to grow in that faith. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing. If we think about the Damascus Road experience for Saul, for example, what's the first thing Saul wanted to do? As he his vision is restored, we see this eagerness to go back to Jerusalem, to attempt to undo some of the damage that he had aided in setting motion. Did God the Father allow him to run back to Jerusalem? Not for quite a while. Not for quite a while. We see him going missionary journeys, and it's on his heart to go back. It's on his heart to make good, to rectify those situations. But the Lord had to show him some things first. Some growth had to take place. Usually, in the heart of the believer, it's proving to us that it's not us, but him that redeems, that delivers, that we are to be faithful unto, that will bring about, will finish the work that he has started. Oh, how many days I know that I've gotten up out of bed and thought, well, here's what I have to accomplish today, and here's what I have to do, and if I will it, this is what I have to, where I have to be by the end of the day, rather than starting with, if the Lord wills, that he would give me grace to enable me to be able to do such and such thing. if he would be with me in that. I remember a good chunk of our married lives as I think we just had Isaac, and Lainey might have been a baby. We'd pray together at night that the Lord would just close all the doors. It seemed like we had too many options. Close the doors, Father, that you'd have us to stay away from, that you would have us to not enter into, to have us not be involved in. And you might think it gets lonely when all those doors close, but think of the trouble we avoided and going through those doors we had no business messing around with. God revealed himself in this opening couple of verses as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient one. After 13 years of simply believing the promise, 13 years of not necessarily hearing any more confirmation, and could you really imagine that from God's standpoint? Because I'm sure that we pray for it individually today, but if it had been different, if every year God had to come back and be like, yes, I'm still going to do that. Yes, I'm still a God of my word. Yes, I'm still going to give Sarah a child. There wouldn't be faith if we could see it, if we could hear it over and over and over and over and over again. It was gracious that he came in this hour and said, next year, Sarah will give you a son. You'll name him Isaac. I will build a nation. I will fulfill the promises that I have laid out for you for our own study for the last 6 chapters. Those things for which I said is going to come to pass, they'll come to pass. God only has to say it once. We struggle a lot to believe what God has only said once, as if he owes us repeating it over and over and over again. He refers to himself as the all-sufficient one, and this stressed his omnipotence as he was ready to put into play his promise from so long ago. For God, it had never been any other time. There weren't a list of options. This was when he was going to do it. From his perspective, he knew how long Abraham would live. He knew how long Sarah would live. He knew that he was going to make her able, strong enough to deliver this child. I don't want to say he had all the time in the world because he wasn't going to deviate from the timeline, but he knew exactly how much time he had. Note the repetition of the phrase, my covenant, in this chapter. Its fulfillment rests upon God, not upon man. And we've seen this in other chapters as well. He refers to it as his covenant. I think we saw this with Noah. God referring to it as his covenant, not Noah's covenant. It wasn't a deal that Noah struck with God that it allowed Noah to build an ark. And this wasn't a deal that Abraham struck with God allowing him to have a child. From his words, not mine, a 90-year-old lady, emphasizing the old part. Note, too, again, the repeated I wills. We saw these back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 13, 14 through 17. God saying, I will. We should find peace in that. How will this end up? How will that end up? What will happen to the missionary work out of Mantachi? What will happen to the missionary work out of Romania? What will happen to this, that, and the other thing? We should be satisfied when God says, I will. I will. My will come to pass. I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God Almighty. We should find great peace in that. If it were in Joe's control, he'd mess it up. You've seen some illustrations of that recently. He'd mess it up every time. But praise the Lord, God is in control. He will. He will. Now we see new names. Abram means high or exalted father, as we said when we first saw him. Now his name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. Sarai, about halfway through the chapter, is changed to Sarah. It's quite a contradiction in what those two names mean. Sarai means contentious, and Sarah means a princess. I don't know that I've ever referred to one human being as both contentious and a princess, unless I was using princess sarcastically. But this is the Lord's will. This is him changing these persons. This is, again, the illustration of how important that process of time was to the will of God. He wasn't giving Isaac to a highly exalted father. He was giving Isaac to a father of a multitude, a father of those who would believe. And he would be bared by not a contentious woman. You can go through Proverbs and see what the Lord thinks of a contentious woman. But to a princess, to one for which we see here in verse 16, he will bless. She will be a mother of nations, that not just people, but kings of people shall be of her. a mother of kings. That gives new meaning to her name, meaning princess, does it not? Their new names were preparation for the new blessing about to enter into their home. This great new responsibility, as we should look at all life as being a great responsibility. I was listening again to, this is just really turning into a follow-up to Brother Hilly's messages on Wednesday nights. I guess I'll have to start listening after I preach on Wednesdays, but he was preaching, he jumped us. I don't know how he did that in one Wednesday, but now he's preaching Genesis 18, and he was just preaching Genesis 15 last Wednesday. But before he got started tonight, he talked about how much he had heard Baptists complain about gas prices. And he drew out the point that we're not a Christian nation. We're not a nation free of guilt, that we're still slaughtering babies, that we elect politician after politician who say they're going to do something about that, and they haven't. Do we really deserve the blessing of cheaper gas? And is that really our greatest problem? That was his point. Should we be complaining about the price of gas instead of the fact we're still slaughtering babies? Something to think about. I guess our modern sentimentality is not as advanced as we'd like to think it is. Only the grace of God, is that my son throwing a toy at me in the middle of a sermon? Only the grace of God could take two idol-worshipping heathen and make godly kings and queens out of them. Probably wouldn't hear that in a Catholic church. They like to idolize everybody God uses. I want you to understand these two are depraved. I want you to understand these two are liars. We've already seen that. These two were elected to be used by God's grace, not because they were perfect human beings, but because he elected to use them. Notice again the admonitions of God here for Abraham. He doesn't say, walk as you always have, because I trust you. He says, walk carefully in fellowship with me. He says, walk before me. Stay near. Stay under my impression. Stay under my teaching. Stay close. Your trusting in the flesh is dangerous, we might add. And you can recall Abram had drifted before. Notice also that Abraham was called to be wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly dedicated to performing the will of God. The word there in verse 1 for perfect can also be translated whole. Walk before me and be thou whole. So walk close to me and you'll find completeness. Walk close to me and you'll find perfection. Trust in my word. What we just read in Psalm 37, what we just concluded on Sunday. Trust in my word. Lean upon my word. Do not envy the wicked. Do not fret the wicked and their success. You'll find wholeness. You'll find perfectness. You'll find holiness before God. These admonitions were not conditions for the covenant. They were commands from a just and holy God. He was not saying this covenant will succeed or fail if you do these things. If that were the case, he wouldn't call it his covenant, because it would be based on, one, something conditional, and two, an imperfect creature having to maintain perfection in order for the covenant to stay true, to come to pass. Surely God knows better than to make a covenant like that. Surely God would know better than to make a covenant based on the fact that an imperfect creation could not do such a thing as remain incorruptible. Therefore, it's his covenant. And his commands of the covenant were that he would be obeyed, that Abraham would stay near him. And that brings us to what we see of the rest of the chapter, the new sign. This is the first mention of circumcision in the Bible. Nowhere does the Old Testament teach that circumcision saves a man. It is but the outward symbol of the everlasting covenant, verse 13, between God and men. And specifically here, not all men, but God and Abraham and the nation that he will make of Abraham, those he has bought, those that would come from his loins, his children's loins, and so on and so forth. That's important. Because Jesus didn't come to save everybody. What we see pictured here is a covenant that God made, God's covenant, with those he directed the covenant to, those he made the covenant with. It's laid out all the way back here in Genesis for us to see all the way through the Bible. Jonah wasn't sent to all the islands, to every city on the map. He was sent to Nineveh to preach repentance. And when he preached repentance to Nineveh, the whole world didn't repent. Just Nineveh. We see very specific commands. We see very specific deliverances. And we see very specific responses throughout the Bible. None of that universal, invisible garbage. It was to remind them of the inward circumcision of the heart that accompanies true salvation. We'll go on a journey now. If you've got your flipping fingers ready, I will give you these verses. If you just want to jot them down, that's fine too. But there's quite a few places that prove this point. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Why circumcise the heart? Well, as we saw back in Deuteronomy 10:16, that ye be no more stiff-necked. And that would be the reason for the fury of God to come forth like fire. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. We saw this a few chapters back. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." So essentially, while circumcision is a literal thing, we see it almost figuratively as well, because they were called to be different. It would have been very different for you to have purchased someone. It would have been different anyway, based on our standards today. But it would have been different for you to purchase someone and then require for them to be circumcised. They would have said, "What? That's strange. That's different. That wouldn't have happened in Egypt." But that's because Abraham and the nations from Abraham weren't called to be like the world, which Egypt represents. Who are circumcised in the heart today should also walk differently. They should lead a holy lifestyle. They should cling to things like head covering and services and modest dress. Why? So that they can make other people feel weird? No, because they serve a holy God, a righteous God, and they reverence Him. I had a conversation with one of the mystery shoppers. They like to be called private investigators. They're not Magnum PI, I can tell you that. I don't think he argued with his boss near as much as these shoppers will argue with theirs, but he wanted to call me Reverend because I told him I was a pastor. So we had to have a little conversation about that. And it was a very friendly conversation, but I had to explain. You shouldn't give reverence to any man or woman. Certainly not the scheduler for the mystery shops that you were doing. But even though I am a pastor, I don't answer to the word reverent. And he said, "Well, I understand that, but..." And you're going on a journey when it starts that way. And sure did. My mother was a minister, a reverend. So I understand, you know, wanting to stay humble. And I won't even read the rest of the email to you, but it went off the rails pretty quick. I don't know where he got his understanding. It wasn't this Bible, for sure, because, I mean, she wouldn't have been a minister to begin with. But to show reverence to every little thing, which we do, by the way, Mother Nature, and so on. We give reverence to a lot of things. We're only commanded to give reverence to God. Giving reverence to God would dictate a whole lot of different things in our lives, would it not? fearing God, respecting God, honoring God, following His commandments, forgiving others, loving others as ourselves, treating our wives correctly, loving and nourishing and cherishing them as we should, honoring your husbands, honoring mother and father. Like, there's a lot of things that would fall into place if we truly only reverence God as we should. You can't reverence mammon and God. You can't reverence and fear and love the earth, the creation, and also the Creator. It wasn't simply just a command. God knew we couldn't do it. And that's why He told us not to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. The question there is seeking what avails, what works, what to seek. And Paul points out that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not an act. It's not a work. It's faith. Faith works. Faith availeth much. Faith accomplishes. Faith changes. Faith causes for us to love because we trust we're able to. Faith permits us to show grace and forgive because it tells us we're able to. That whole Hebrews 11 thing, all the things that those individuals in the Heroes of Faith chapter were able to accomplish, or able to see accomplished rather, in their lives, was because they believed in the one who called them. The ritual was to be performed on the eighth day, according to verse 12, which is when the human body starts to provide its own vitamin K, which enables the blood to clot. Kind of a big deal, as we found out in November when we had a baby. They tend to do the circumcisions now after they give a vitamin K shot, because the body isn't able to clot as well without vitamin K, which starts to be pumped through the body around the eighth day. It's like the Lord knew that. It's like He read a biology book before He gave the commandment for circumcision to Abraham. Interesting. This was a deeply and uniquely personal sign for the person it was performed on. For most, only their parents, possibly their wives, at the time of its inception for sure, would even know it happened. Henry Morris wrote to his parents, circumcision would confirm that they had been faithful in transmitting the seed to their son with whom God had blessed their union, and that they were trying to follow God's will in training him. To his wife, it would give assurance that he indeed was a descendant of Abraham, to whom she could joyfully submit in the marriage relation, in faith that God would bless their home and their children. To the man himself, it would be a daily testimony that he and his family were consecrated to the God of Abraham, and that they shared in his calling and ministry to the world. I don't have this in my outline. It's kind of hitting me right now. But isn't it interesting? We've talked before about how hard Satan works to attack marriage. And usually it's through this instrument, is it not, in which we see marriages destroyed. Because men don't have themselves fully called to submission. And other men don't have themselves called to full submission. So it's unique that the Lord would say that this instrument, this part of the body, this organ, needs to be consecrated. It needs to be sanctified. It needs to be under control because you reverence me, words of God. You should reverence me enough that this instrument doesn't lead you astray. It's unique that Satan has a pretty good handle on how to manipulate men and women today through their loins, through their flesh, through appeal. And this is the very thing that God started with creating marriage. And we saw polygamy already a couple of times between the beginning and now. God knew. God knew where our weaknesses were. What was it that Adam and Eve covered? Their nakedness in Genesis 3. This was performed, as we see at the end of the chapter, on the same day of God's asking, likely leaving many of the men incapacitated for several days. So thinking in terms of the flesh, the nation would have been exposed for that period as their men were healing or mending, save for the sheltering hand of God. So again, we see this great faith displayed, this great test of faith even, in which the Lord commanded for this thing to be done, and their entire army, if there were still only 318 soldiers 13 some years later, every one of them were doing this faithfully, or they weren't part of the nation. This was the commandment that was given. Remember, he had to also explain the operation and the meaning behind it. Abraham was not a man without conviction. You could imagine probably how that conversation even went. But Abraham was faithful. He was faithful to have those conversations. He was faithful to lead in this act that the Lord had called for him to do. As we see mentioned there in the middle of the chapter, in verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." There was to be no concession shown. In the flesh, we love concessions. We love shortcuts. We call it forgiveness, but it's really omission. We like to find these ways in which it's okay to live together before you get married, for example. Or it's okay that this happened because it could have been a whole lot worse. That's not how God works. There was no concession offered. You will do this in faith, or you will not be here a part of this nation. You will not share in the spoils, in the treasures, in the promises, in the blessings. We might say in the flesh, it's my way or the highway, and that's how God's delivering it. He doesn't have to. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely omnipotent. And he came down and spoke to Abraham. He again descended through likely again a theophany to deliver this unto Abraham. And Abraham doesn't try to whine out of it. And Abraham is given no other means in which it'll be okay as long as they do this, this, and this, but this is what I really want. We don't serve a God who has a list of things that are okay, and yet that one thing at the top who says, this is what I really want, but all those other things will be all right too. A man's refusal would be demonstration of his overt unwillingness to follow God. He must therefore be cut off from his people. Verse 14. I wonder how far, as the Lord's church, we have fallen away from this. How long is it really okay for a member to be gone, to be absent from services? How long do you give yourself to go without tithing? How long do you give yourself to go without praying? Hours, days, weeks, months? This seems like a pretty firm hand here in Genesis 17. But I know that I am weak, that I am lax, that there's times when I say, Isaac, it's got to be done now, and it's got to be done like this, but I'm just happy when it's done, whether the quality is what I asked for or not. I am not El Shaddai. I am not Almighty God. His expectations are made clear. This is how he wants it to be. This is how it's going to be. This penalty normally meant that he would be exiled from Israel and from any inheritance in it. But in some instances where the phrase appears in Scripture, it may actually have reference to capital punishment. Sad to say, the Jews depended on the fleshly ritual and not the inner reality that we discussed. Acts 15, verse 5, "There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Believers today are in the new covenant and are the true circumcision, which is experienced spiritually through the death of Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Finally, my brethren," Paul writing, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the cutting or the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." In other words, we are the circumcision who truly walk unashamed of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Are we indeed pierced? Are we indeed circumcised? Are we indeed changed by his sacrifice? If so, we are to stop living for ourselves. Stop refusing God what he declares to be the least we could do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are called to die unto ourselves, to bear our cross and follow Him. We are not called to have our own way, to have our own opinion and our own bickering. He's given us the law. He's given us the truth. He has given us His only beloved Son. There's nothing we can add or take away. We're not going to improve upon it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. For in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He literally blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What Paul is writing about is not that there's a miracle that takes place in this tub. Not that we must be washed and cleansed in this baptismal behind me so that we would die unto ourselves and rise again. This is simply the first act of unashamed holy living. That we would seek out the Lord's church, stand before the Lord's church, join the Lord's church, unashamedly picture what's taking place within us. Join the Lord's church, walk with the Lord's church, serve in the Lord's church, worship in the Lord's church, lead in the Lord's church and in our homes. That we would picture Christ Jesus, for which all things are complete, in ourselves. Could you imagine the Lord dying on the cross in front of everybody, being buried in the tomb, rolls the stone out of the way 3 days later, puts on a trench coat and a hat and walks back into town, and pulls a Simon Peter. Aren't you the guy that died on the cross? No, that wasn't me. No, I missed the food, so I came back. I don't really want to talk about it. I don't really want to get into all that. You know, remember the two that he walked with that were reciting what had just taken place. What if Jesus said, I don't really want to hear about it. I don't want to talk about it. And they start to recognize him, perhaps. And this is Joism here. This isn't Bible. And they say, wait, aren't you him? And he says, no. Aren't those holes in your hand? No. Born this way. We, of course, can't picture him doing that. Because there's not a point in his ministry where he seems ashamed of what he came to do. And he knew. From the beginning, what he came to do. He certainly didn't seem ashamed afterwards. When he came again and again to the church, when he commissioned the church, the entire body of sin, the old nature, has been put off, and we may live in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Live in the Spirit unashamed. What if just one time we truly, all of us, walked out of those doors after service and lived 100% for Christ? Not an ounce of ourselves. Not an ounce of the old man. We just left him in here. We took the new man nature and we just went out for a week, living as we've been commanded to do. We'd probably be able to laugh without regret. We'd probably be able to cry with lost sinners and give them the gospel like never before. We'd probably deliver Deacon Stephen-like sermons the whole week long, giving glory to God every step of the way, because we know we left our strength, our fleshly strength, behind for the whole week. People would say, can you believe those gas prices? And we would talk about all the wonderful things we've witnessed as we've just walked. We didn't need the gas that bad. Think of the things we'd witness. Think of those we would witness too. And people call and complain about the banner, call and complain about the weather, call and complain about who knows what. Rebecca taught me about preening. Is that what it was on the way here? Our feathers would be preened and it'd literally just roll right off. We'd let the oil do the work. How much oil does the Lord give? Well, you see in places in the Bible, He gives in such a manner that it comes down on the top of our head and it drips down all the way over our garments. He has given. He has supplied sufficiently to the point where we need nothing. So why don't we do that? Because we have not put off the old man, myself included. About as soon as I hit stop recording, all of my worries and concerns for tomorrow will come flooding in. My worries and concerns for all the mail I have in the front pew will start to hit me. Steve will shake my hand and I'll forget about it for a moment. Then I'll go right back to it. Beloved, we talked recently about our need for prayer. My need for you to pray for me is that I get rid of this old man. Every single day, I put him off. I can't tell you how many times an email will come across. I'll read it wrong. I'll start to type a response, and then I'll have to hold the backspace key. Yeah, I know, Derek, I could select all the text, control A, and delete it, but I hit backspace instead, so I see all that regret disappear from the screen. Because I know that's not who I'm called to be, and I can't do that. I can't respond that way. But how many of those emails get out? How many of those texts get out? How many of y'all have I had to apologize to? Because my own frustration and my own emotion got the best of me. But the new man wouldn't have any of that, would he? He'd be unashamed. He'd have no frustration because he knew there was tribulation to be had in the world, but the Lord had overcome the world. We even have the words in the scripture that we need to put off the old man. The very things we need to hear in our weakest hour. But do we cling to it? Is it written on our heart? I say all that to point out that in verse 17, Abraham's laughter was not laughter of doubt. It was joyful faith. He was overjoyed. This is going to happen? This is really going to happen? This is kind of how we responded last year when we found out Rebecca was pregnant. It wasn't a laugh of doubt. It was, we were overwhelmed. This is going to happen? After 7 years and 3 miscarriages, this is going to happen? Now, Sarah's laugh in chapter 18, verse 12, that's a laugh of unbelief, but we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. If it were laughter of doubt, he would have been rebuked. Remember who he was talking to. And remember that the Lord did rebuke Sarah in the very next chapter when she laughed. The last thing I want to deal with is how the new promise impacts Ishmael. In verse 18, we see a most wonderful event, that being Abraham's intercession for Ishmael. Look again at verse 18. He says unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." If you write in your Bibles, I want you to just mark that at least. But this is how the Lord intercedes for us. "Oh, that Joseph Sitters, might live before thee. That Steve Kaiser might live before thee." I want you to picture the Lord Jesus going to God the Father, El Shaddai, and saying that. That's his role as the intercessor. This is what Abraham is picturing. The Lord does this actively at the right hand of the Father constantly. We see in verse 20 an equally wonderful thing, that God has heard his plea. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee." I'm not going to tell you how to mark in your Bible, but I literally circled verse 18 and pointed to those three words in verse 20. God says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee." It's four words, not three. We might say unto ourselves, he was seemingly illegitimate. How could he have earned such a blessing when he was not the child of both Abraham and Sarah? This lineage of promise, and we do that a lot. Dangerously so, because we as Baptists are very aware of the doctrines of God, that sometimes we do this perhaps too much. "Oh, no, that person can't be blessed because they don't have this thing right and that thing right. They don't believe in this just yet. They're not wearing the right clothes. They're not," so on and so forth. As if we're dictating to God how he will bless and how he will not. Could you imagine Abraham running out into the wilderness? "Hold it! Lord, you're coming down to talk to Hagar? She's not my wife. You can't talk to her and stop her and offer blessings to her child because I said so." But that's what we do. You can't save that individual. They're a Catholic. Well, Lord, that one's a Methodist. And that one there puts that cross out and puts that scarf around it, which I still don't understand, every single spring. And that one celebrates Christmas, and that one celebrates Easter. And beloved, if all of this was true, I'm as lost can be. So did all of that except for that cross with a scarf that I don't understand. He was a child of the world, an Egyptian by his mother. Yet he too was blessed of God. We see in verse 19 and 21 that this did not remove the covenant from Isaac. This promise of this God, who is more than we could even hope to imagine, was not conditional on Ishmael existing. He's bigger than that. Isaac was still coming. A great nation was still coming. And he blesses Ishmael as well. This is a picture of the nation of Israel, is it not? How could you love the Gentiles? They're not of Abraham and Sarai. They're not of holy lineage. How could you offer them grace? Whoa, 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 whoa. On Damascus Road, don't you come down here, bright shining light. Don't you come down here and talk to Saul. He's evil. He persecutes Christians. You can't show him grace. Whoa, 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 Jonah. You can't possibly be sent to Nineveh. You can't ask for them to repent. They don't deserve it. They've been horribly wicked to the Israelites, your people. You can't go preach unto them. They might hear it. They might respond. Whoa, 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 Job. All of this evil happened to you because you're wicked. God won't bless you. He was blessed better at the end than he was in the beginning. We don't tell God and dictate for God what he can and cannot do. We don't, as they say, put God in a box and tell him how he will and will not work. Sometimes I'm a little afraid of our own Baptist brethren that if the Lord did do something new, we'd all be called heretics and thrown on our ear. The banner would be burned and ripped up and we'd just be done because God saw fit to do something. Now, I'm not saying apostolic signs and all of this craziness, but we expect God to do one thing only. Listen and hear our prayers. That's how we live. That's all we expect him to do. One day he's going to come in the air. Something new that none of us have ever seen before. He's going to come in the air, and we're going to hear that last trump. And I'm afraid for our Baptist friends that there'll be quite a few of them in the parking lots saying, was that a trump? That was technically a trombone. I don't think that qualifies. Get back down here. Don't go up in the air, because that wasn't a trump that we've been waiting for. And maybe they'll be paying cash to one another for their all-millennial and premillennial and post-millennial bets too. Because God can only work the way I let him work. We're all going to find out one day how God works. Quite a few of us are going to be wrong. Maybe some of us got into it. Got behind some good pastors, some good writings perhaps. Trusted only in the word of the Lord. Didn't play around with other translations that make us feel good. I'm going to get all the letters tonight. This is essentially what I'm going for here. Beloved, what we can learn from Abraham is that Abraham is not in control of God. God laid out for him, this is what I will do. And time again, just about every other chapter. Willie, he hasn't done it yet. He's mistreated us. Going unto Hagar, let's help God a little bit. Praise the Lord, this did not remove the covenant from Isaac, but the Lord did show grace unto Ishmael. The plea in verse 18 was heard, as we see in verse 20. What wonderful grace was shown to this undeserving whelp, such as what has been shown unto me. A contentious, confrontational, arrogant man that clings to the title of preacher, but I'm undeserving aside from it being a free gift of grace. Don't fool yourselves. You don't deserve it either. It is a free gift. Otherwise, it's conditional. And if it's conditional, it's not the grace of God. May the Lord see fit to bless.